This morning, as we come back together, we continue breakneck pace through the book of Ephesians. Well, in comparison, again, I think I've mentioned my pastor, when I was growing up, took 4 years to get through Ephesians. So, in comparison to Pastor Smallman, I am flying through this book. We are jumping now into chapter 2, but we're going to be looking at verses 11 and following this morning through the end of chapter 2. But I want to remind us that we're in the season of Epiphany. It's the fifth Sunday of Epiphany. Well, what on earth does that mean? It is a time in the midst of the church year where we reflect on the reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ was meant to be brought to the Gentiles. That the promise initially enacted all the way back in the garden, but certainly made clear to Abraham, is that I will make you a great nation and you will bless the nations of the world. It was a promise largely unfulfilled, which we'll look at this morning. And so Epiphany is this reflection on the truth that the gospel was meant to be brought to the Gentiles. That it was no longer constrained within one race and religion, the Jewish faith, but now is going to expand in this new thing called Christianity, everything that the promises of God were meant to be exploded out into the world. And so we take this time of year to reflect on the calling and the responsibility and the great hope of seeing the gospel continue to cross national and racial and economic lines, this great hope and belief that what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that transcends almost everything we see making human life unpleasant in this day and age. That whether it's internal or external within our societies, those lines, whether it's the caste system in India, the racial systems that are devised all over the world, whether it's the economic differences between people, the judgment of cultures, all of those things become radically transformed in this understanding that the gospel is for every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Therefore, what will that mean as the gospel moves out into the world? Paul is, of course, dealing with that in Ephesus. He has Jewish believers and he has Gentile believers, and they are, not surprisingly, wrestling with what it means to have people from different cultural and ethnic and national backgrounds jammed into this new thing called the body of Christ. Who's in charge? Who gets to make the rules? What is the proper etiquette? How do we know we're in? What are the signs and the seals of access into the body of Christ? And Paul is going to begin to deal with that even more starkly. We've already heard him say, everybody has this amazing gift, and Jesus has been poured out, and God is acting and working, and now he's going to unpack even more the implications of what it means for the kingdom and the gospel to move forward. So let's put God's word in front of us now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, which is verses 22. Hear now God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Our God and our King, we have but one King. We have one Creator. And we ask this morning that as we come before your word, we might know again the great unity we have in Christ by your Spirit with you and with your purposes. That we have peace with you. We pray this morning that we might be people of peace. That we might express the great reality of the peace we have with you to one another and to a watching world. And Lord, as we are encouraged in that reality, we ask that again, in that exhortation, that whatever is said that is not true or useful for your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So Tyler and I have been rewatching the HBO series Pacific, which is sort of the sister presentation. They did The Band of Brothers, which was the World War II European theater, and then they did a second series called The Pacific, and in that series they try and which is far more difficult, of course, because they fought on all these little islands and different Marine brigades, a little bit harder to follow one group through. They do a valiant effort. It's well done, and of course it's very intense to watch. And there's one character who makes it through three quarters. He sort of gets started with the Marines after the Guadalcanal, and he's on Peleliu, and he's on Okinawa. And this man, last name Sledge, first name, I don't remember either, Private Sledge, is going through the process of dealing with the horrors of war. And he's been on Okinawa for several weeks, and he has seen all manner of horror. He has seen friends be killed because of momentary stupidity that put them in harm's way for no reason. He's seen women and children come down ostensibly to surrender, but laden with explosives and in the last desperate attempt to kill a few American soldiers, blow themselves up. And he is increasingly wrestling with losing his humanity, and there's this scene in which he shoots a wounded Japanese soldier after the battle is effectively over. And he's confronted by his lieutenant, and his lieutenant says, "You shouldn't have been shooting. I told you to stop. We were done." And he said, "Who cares? Aren't we over here to kill Japs? He's just a Jap. Isn't that what we're here to do? Who cares how I do it? It's what I'm supposed to do." And as a couple of minutes move on and a couple of scenes develop, he finds himself in a shelled-out house, almost the entire family dead, a baby crying, surrounded by dead family members. And he and his buddy are unable to touch the child. They're afraid it's booby-trapped. They become so paranoid. And somebody comes in and says, "What are you guys doing?" And he grabs up the baby and walks out. And there's sort of a moment there where they're, again, beginning to become shocked back into their humanity. And he turns around, and as he exits, there is one last woman, a grandmother figure, dying in another room. And she asks, effectively, by grabbing his gun and putting it to her head, that she would be killed and put out of her misery. And he doesn't do it. He regains his humanity. He leans down, brushes the hair from her face, holds her hand until she dies, treating her again as a human being. Not as a dog to be put out of misery, not a Jap, but a human being. And he holds her until she dies. He regains his humanity. He regains his ability to understand that even those he fights are human. As Christians, they're created in the image of God, and the power of words to dehumanize the other in order that we might do evil to them is powerful. And Paul here in this passage begins to deal with the reality that Jew and Gentile have been throwing racial slurs against each other. And right now, because he's in the position of those who are the church, Jews dominate the situation, they are in power. He is confronting the Jewish tendency and the Jewish slurs against the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. That was not a technical term. It was a slur. It was how I could dehumanize them, even at times as I was a victim of their oppression. Right? The complicated way that sin works, of course, that it's not always the strongest who are the racist nutballs. But of course, those who've been victimized dehumanize those who are their oppressors. And we begin to rob one another of the dignity of what it is to be created in the image of God. And that wall between people, Jesus came to break down. That the gospel is going to rewrite the way you identify yourself. It's going to rewrite the way in which you understand your significance, your beauty, your wisdom, your power, your authority, your safety, and how on earth you will define what it means to be at peace. And so first of all, Paul hits it squarely in the past. Remember what it was like when you were the victim. Where you had the horror of waking up one day and realizing you had been the perpetrator. Remember what happens when we define each other by circumcision or uncircumcision, Israelite or non-Israelite. There is no peace. It's not what Jesus came to do. And so first, there is a racial issue. And Jesus came to break that down. Does it mean there are no races? Oh, heavens no. God is a God who created the diversity. The whole point is, it's really quite colorful and fun. That whatever the kingdom of God is supposed to do, it is not supposed to impose a monolithic culture on the other. It's not supposed to impose its pork laws on the other. It's not supposed to impose its religious practices as far as cleanliness rules, and all of the things Jesus works against. Are we going to worship God? Yes. Is there a way in which the gospel encourages people? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, they gathered together for the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and then they went out and had fellowship with one another, and they care. Of course, there are rhythms to the Christian faith. Of course, there are great transcendent truths about what it means to come into the presence of God. But the reality is that if we think there is only one way to do that, as much as I love the liturgy of CVP and will happily defend it from Scripture, the reality is the way we do, being called into the presence of God, recognizing God's holiness, confessing our need for God, being assured of His love for us, being instructed, blessed, and sent out, we do it one way. You could do the whole thing singing to one another. Ben mentioned more of a call and response style in the church he was at that he and Katie were at in Baltimore. I can't imagine the way that liturgy would look in India or in China or in Africa or in a different neighborhood in Newburgh. God help us if we think there's only one right way to worship Him. That's when we impose a culture, not extend the gospel. Do we read the same Bible? Yes, but we translate it into other languages. Why? Because it was meant to be read, meant to be understood. Race, religion in that most biblical sense, which is a bad thing. We just read it in Isaiah. You're religious people. You got sackcloth. I could be a sackcloth and ashes dealer, and I could tell you that you could buy from me the finest sackcloth and ashes for all your worship needs. If you would like to fast effectively, I can sell you the best ashes. They're burned only from the finest olive trees in Palestine. This is the best religious way to do this. What, of course, is the richness and the symbolism of sackcloth and ashes? It is the brokenness. Where we need to be lifted up from our common condition. And yet religion will turn it into an act that makes me better than you. What was meant to actually remind me of my common human existence with the most needy, with those farthest away from God. You know the temptation to take religion and use it as a hammer on the other. And then lastly, citizenship. Remember how race can be perverted. Remember how religion can be perverted. And then remember how citizenship can be perverted. The gospel is always about, even in the Old Testament, being gracious to the alien. And yet, that idea of covenant promise and that idea of being a Jew, an Israelite, had become a way of dividing and staying separate from the other. Paul talks about it. Here he talks about it in almost every one of his letters. He unpacks the richness of what it means to have had the blessing of being a child of Israel extensively in the book of Romans. And yet he says, in light of Christ, none of that in and of itself can save me. Is it a blessing? Sure. Is it a blessing to be born into a Christian family and raised in the church? Absolutely. But is that what saves you? No. Your citizenship is now new. It transcends national lines. It transcends your biological lines. It is now in Christ. Remember when those things divided you. Remember when you thought those things were the most important ways in which you could be justified and safe and significant. And Paul says, all of that has been abolished in Christ. All of it. Which then moves us on to 12 and 14. What does reconciliation look like? Brought near. So we were far away. We were divided emotionally and physically by race and religion, nationalities, economics. Not economics aren't exactly in view here, but we know that from other passages, those ways in which people divide each other up. You were far away. You were ostracized. There's an amazing passage. Stott talks about it in his commentary on Ephesians about the temple being built into a new temple. And the temple of Herod had this outer wall that kept the Gentiles out. It's actually a court. There was also a part of it that was a court, which is actually where Jesus did his whole turning over of the coins and so on, the selling of doves. It was the Gentile court. And there were these huge signs. Josephus talks about it in both of his books, and they actually found some of these huge white limestone placards put on the outside of the great wall that kept the temple free of Gentiles. And it said, if you're not a Jew and you go in here, it's your own fault that your life is forfeit. Big placards in Greek and in Roman, or Latin, I suppose. Aramaic, make sure everybody knows, if you go in here and you're not a Jew, we will kill you and it's your fault. Paul almost gets killed in Acts because they think he brought in a Gentile to the temple on his trip back. They took it very seriously. You were far away. You couldn't even get into the worship. We have walls to keep you out. And if you come in, it ain't our fault if we kill you. Paul's saying that's gone. All of that is gone in Christ. You were far away. You brought near. Again, we can't do this without thinking of the amazing picture in the Gospels where the great curtain is ripped. And not only the Jews who could get in a little further, but they couldn't get all the way into the Holy of Holies. They still couldn't get into the throne room of grace. And when Jesus dies, that curtain is ripped. Why? Because you who were far off have been brought near. Even the Jews who couldn't get in all the way are now brought all the way in. And the Gentiles who couldn't even get into the building are all the way in too. There is a new reality. Those who were far away have been brought near. in the work of Christ. There is peace. There is peace between us and God through the blood of Christ and with one another. Only Christ can bring peace between us and God, because how on earth were we going to do that? We're just not committed enough to peace. I'm too committed to what I want, what I think I need. And peace is great until it gets in the way of what I want or need, which is also the way nations work. Peace is great until it gets in the way of what I want or need. But God, who was the one who had been wronged, sent Christ in order that peace might be restored between the king and the rebels. And he gave himself. Which means then that all the infighting between us has an opportunity for peace. Because in the same way we were in rebels against God, we were also distrustful of the other. And peace just looks like a way to be taken advantage of. Weakness. There is no weakness in Christ. The world would tell us there is, but it's the counterintuitive. You hear me say it all the time. The counterintuitive reality of the gospel. That in the brokenness and the service, the generosity and care, extending peace when only violence is returned, is the way in which the gospel and the kingdom of God move forward. We can have peace with one another because we have peace with God. And the spirit of peace dwells in us. The spirit is in every one of the paragraphs in the section that I wrote. It's by... read that I read this morning. The spirit of God is a spirit of peace. And then lastly, the two made one. What does it mean to remember what it was like to be at war, to be afraid, to be judged by where I came from or how much money I had or what I looked like, and to be made one with God and with others, no longer being divided, no longer having to bear the shame of a letter on my arm or an inscription over my house. But the reality that I am now one with God, and therefore I can be one with you, even if you're different, even if you still eat different foods or worship God differently. You play more organ. You play no organ at all. You love stringed instruments. You have more participatory call and response. You do worship for 3 hours on Sunday. You worship for 30 minutes, which I feel is a little tough. How is it that we begin to appreciate the richness and difference of culture, of individual gifting and experience, the way in which the hurt of the past, redeemed by the gospel, helps and informs people's current life with God? He doesn't eradicate our memories of those things, but he restores, he brings life out of death. The two made one allows us not to become indistinguishable robots, but just in a marriage, as the two become one in order that their gifts fulfill and complete one another. So the body of Christ is only complete when the nations come in, where there is the diversity that is true in God's creation, brought into the church, worshiping together as one. Commentaries that I read all point to, either explicitly or implicitly, the great tragedy of the American church. That this is the most segregated hour in the life of most Americans. It is hard to imagine how it is that we can expect the power and efficacy of the gospel to continue to radically transform this culture if we are unable to model what it is to figure out how the two have been made one in Christ. And that how, in the reality and context of Ephesians, what Paul is telling the Jewish Christians to do is to accommodate their fewer and newer brothers and sisters. Don't impose upon them these cultural expectations. Don't make them like you. I want them to be like me. If we can begin to figure out how we encourage God's people not to be like me, but to be like Christ, then the two made one will be a rich expression of the eschatological joy of every nation, every tribe, every tongue gathered in worship. Christ's church in this country must prayerfully strive to embrace what Paul tells us 2,000 years ago is fundamental to what it means to be the temple built on the apostles and prophets. Let's pray.